That's Deuteronomy 24. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbour, do not go out into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset, so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and counting on it. Otherwise he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Do not deprive the alien or fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge will make him lie down and have him flogged in his presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. But he must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me pray. Lord God, without your help we know nothing. So we pray that what we do not know, you would teach us. What we do not have, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us, for the glory of your name. Amen. Keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it. So spoke Moses to the people of Israel on the verge of the promised land. If we'd been among them, I take it we would have got the message. Careful mathematics required, no addition, no subtraction. Do everything that God says and commands through his servant Moses. That much would have been plain to us. The problem is, though, that we are not sitting in the Arabah desert east of the Jordan, 1,000 and more years before Christ. We are in Cambridge, or at least visiting Cambridge, in 1990. And when we read the book of Deuteronomy, some of the things that God commands seem more appropriate than others to our day and to our society. We may understand, for instance, the prohibitions on murder and theft. But what are we to make of the sanitary arrangements prescribed halfway through chapter 23? You are encouraged to take your digging utensil with you when you go outside the camp. That was doubtless a wise and thoughtful move in the circumstances. There it is in the middle of chapter 23. And one might think of circumstances today in which such activity would be appropriate, perhaps at Greenbelt, the Christian Arts Festival. It might be an improvement. But there is a fairly obvious example, which you may have come across at some stage in your daily quiet time if you happen to be wading through Deuteronomy. There is a fairly obvious example of a text which might puzzle you as to its relevance to the modern world. There are other things which may worry us as well. Aspects of Old Testament teaching which appear to be not so much trivial as traumatic. Commands, for instance, to put whole tribes to death by the sword and by fire. And it's probably because of such things that the God of the Old Testament is often thought of as being incompatible with the one to whom Jesus spoke as to his Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, common though that thinking may be, it would have astonished Jesus. The book of Deuteronomy in particular seems to have been one on which he meditated deeply. For him, what Deuteronomy said, God said. And that was still true, even though the book's teaching was over 1,000 years old when Jesus read it, and even though by that stage some of its more localized stipulations had already become obviously outdated. It's funny, isn't it, how you can form quite strong opinions about someone before you meet them. You know how it is. Someone says to you, oh yes, X or Y. He's rather a nasty piece of work, really. It's a devious sort of character. Not the sort of guy you'd want to do business with, really. And before you know where you are, your mind is filled with thoughts about X or Y, and you have a very clear impression of him before you meet him. It's very hard not to be influenced by that sort of talk. Then you meet X or Y in the flesh, and your own impression is quite different. He's good company, seems to be honest and straightforward, and that impression is confirmed with the passing of time. He's a pleasure to do business with. You do buy 3 second-hand cars from him, and none of them lets you down. And you think, well, why was I misled? And yet, even so, the earlier impressions, based on rumour, can leave a taste in your mouth which is very hard to dispel. And so it is with people's attitude to the God of the Old Testament. We have this lingering suspicion that he is somehow unworthy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an attitude which needs to be dispelled. Now, our task this morning is to look at Jewish society as depicted in the book of Deuteronomy, and to see something of why that society had such an impact on the world of the ancient Near East, and in due time on the whole world itself. The function and purpose of Israel in God's sight was for it to be a kind of embodied question mark among her neighbours, to startle them with its distinctiveness and its goodness, so that the peoples round about should look at the ordering of Jewish society and say, that is amazing. What an amazing people. How is their lifestyle to be explained? And there are 2 qualities in particular which characterize the nation of Israel as we find it in this book. They are quite foundational to the nation's life, and each is inseparable from the other. The first quality is the righteousness of their laws. And the second quality is their knowledge of God. Righteous laws and knowledge of God, which together created a just and caring society which was the envy of the ancient world. So let's look first and at greatest length at the righteous laws. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember some rather interesting pictures displayed on the screens at either end of the chamber of Egypt and Canaan, depicting the contrast between the two. We were reminded that God had rescued his people from Egypt, which was a land where prosperity came through hard work and self-sufficiency. And God's people have been delivered from Egypt and are at the border of Canaan. And do you remember what Canaan is? It is the land of promise. The land which drinks water from heaven. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land supremely which the Lord your God cares for. And the people standing and looking in are told that this is going to be a lovely place to live. I don't know when you last found yourself walking or driving past some lovely country house, maybe a Georgian mansion with a large estate. You know the sort of thing on a summer's evening, the long shadows in the sunlight, ancient trees which seem to have been there almost longer than the house, peace and stillness and deer in the fields and all that sort of romantic stuff. And as you go past, a little thought crosses your mind, my, that would be a lovely place to live. And the land of Canaan, as God promises it to his people, is precisely that. Here is a lovely place, a place flowing with milk and honey, a land the Lord your God cares for. To be there will be a delight and a joy. Now, why was Canaan so lovely in God's sight? It was not lovely in God's eyes merely because of its geography and because of the lushness of its valleys. And as the people are standing at the border, they are told that it is currently inhabited by pagan tribes on whom his judgment in the form of their own invasion is shortly to fall. And when in due course Israel is settled and in place in her new home, the land will continue to be lovely to God only if his righteousness is reflected in their lifestyle. And if it isn't, there is no security in the lushness of the valley. And the threat is that that same lovely land will vomit out its inhabitants. Very graphic picture, just as it disposed of the old ones when the Israelites arrived. Many of us, I expect, at one time or another will have sung that song hymn, Jerusalem. We may have got carried away in a patriotic moment at school or even in church. If you look at the words, it is in fact a very presumptuous piece of writing. It may have a lovely tune, but its thoughts are extraordinary. It speaks of building God's city in England's green and pleasant land. Oh, well done us. As if greenness and pleasantness were somehow a guarantee of God's continued favour. We could not make a greater mistake if we think that that is so. And the people of God approaching Canaan knew much better. They knew that nothing would please God except the righteousness of their own daily living. And as long as that continued, his blessing in the land would be upon them. Earlier on this term, we were looking at the Ten Commandments. And what the Ten Commandments indicate is that Israel had deep, shared convictions about what was right and what was wrong. And of course, that is very different from the society we live in today. We probably exalt tolerance, if anything, as the supreme virtue. Israel exalted not tolerance, but righteousness as the key to national life. And it was able to do so because it recognized certain absolutes as things which were given to them from outside of themselves, and not just a sort of product of consensus thinking, as it happened to be at the day. And the result was a very fine society. Here is how Dr. Packer describes the social ideal which the Ten Commandments represent. What is God's social ideal? It is a God-fearing community marked by common worship and an accepted rhythm of work and rest, together with an unqualified respect for marriage and the family, for property and for owners' rights, for human life and each man's claim on our protection, and for truth and honesty in all relationships. Doesn't sound too bad, does it? And yet the Ten Commandments are sometimes scorned as if outdated. Contrast that with the aimlessness, the insecurity, and the isolation of a world from which absolute values have melted away. Here is how Franz Kafka puts it in his little parable, The Watchman. I ran past the first watchman. Then I was horrified, ran back again, and said to the watchman, I ran through here while you were looking the other way. The watchman gazed ahead of him and said nothing. I suppose I really oughtn't to have done it, I said. The watchman still said nothing. Does your silence indicate permission to pass? And no answer came. Because that is how life is in a world without a moral plumb line. Now, Israel had such a plumb line and knew it in the commandments of God. And her righteousness was exemplified in these 10 commandments, which she took on board and treated with the utmost seriousness. We've already considered them in this series when back in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. But today we come to little snippets of the rest of the law code with its very detailed provisions, which occupy the bulk of the book. And when we look at this law code, as for instance in chapters 23, 24, 25, we find that this commitment to social righteousness overflowed in our marvelously merciful treatment of the poor, the disadvantaged, and even the guilty. There was, for instance, to be no slavery within Israel. No Israelite was ever to be enslaved by a fellow Israelite. And in fact, it was a crime which was punishable by death. And though a foreigner could become a slave, you read in chapter 3 that if he became unhappy, which I suppose is by no means impossible, and if he ran away from his master and he came to you, you were on no account to return him where he had come from. He was to be welcomed in his new choice of town. And that one regulation seems to have undermined the whole institution of slavery. Then again, interest was never to be charged on a loan to a fellow Israelite. That did not rule out commercial transactions with foreigners, who seemed to be fair game if they had lots of money and wanted to indulge in commercial transactions. But if your brother Israelite, a fellow member of the people of God, was in need, you were to lend him your money without thought of profit and expecting nothing by way of gain. It's not the Sermon on the Mount which is first to address these things. Then again, convicted offenders, as we had in our reading, were not to be degraded. Corporal punishment was allowed for rather than imprisonment, which was never known, but it was never to be carried to the extent of humiliating the one being punished. Humiliation and degradation was not to be a feature of punishment of the guilty. Can we look at strange ways today and think we're doing any better? And then the privacy of homes, and even the poorest of homes, was to be respected. If you were a debt collector, you were not allowed to enter a debtor's home. You were to wait outside, where what was due to you would be brought to you. You are not to barge in and insist upon it or take it. And if by any chance you had taken as a pledge a piece of clothing from someone who was poor, you could only keep it for the day. You had to return it for the night in case the person who had given it to you in pledge got cold. And rather strangely, we read that if you killed someone by mistake, hard you might think, but apparently possible, if, while you were chopping wood out in the forest, your axe head flew off and chopped your neighbour by mistake, there was a city of refuge within reach, and you could flee there and be safe. You were not allowed to be touched until passions had cooled down and the whole incident could be considered in the sober light of day. Now, one could multiply examples of this kind, because they and any number of other little regulations for ordinary life affirmed the dignity of human beings at every level of society. And reading through these chapters, one cannot help becoming immensely impressed by the social righteousness of Israel, and by thinking that, after all, we may have a lot to learn from this people. This, you see, is how they understood greatness. What made Israel great? Well, Israel enjoyed material prosperity, but could never measure national greatness in material terms. Israel was not in the habit of having general elections, but she could never have said, as was said at the last general election, that Britain was great again, merely by appealing to economic statistics. And although there is in her legal framework no mandate at all for the equal distribution of wealth, The health of her society is indicated by the inclusion of the disadvantaged and the needy in material blessings and in the national good. There is, in fact, a little trio you come across quite often. If you've read your Old Testament much, you will have come across them in a number of places. Our three friends, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. We find them at the end of chapter 24, where in verse 21 we read that when you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, you are not to go over the vines again and pick up what you missed first time round. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And these folk are not necessarily the poorest in society. Widows sometimes owned houses, as one of the prophets found to his benefit later on. And aliens could as well. But they did represent the vulnerable, the people of precarious social status, who were easily exploited and could not insist on justice for themselves. They depended on the goodwill of others, and that goodwill was enshrined in the law code. In fact, there's a rather amusing example of this later in chapter 25. Here is a situation where a woman's husband has died, but has left her no children. A woman in that position, in a society where an adult male ensured continued prosperity, a woman in that situation was in an especially vulnerable position. And provision was made for her brother-in-law to marry her and to have children by her for her sake and for her family's sake, so that she should not be deprived of the joys of motherhood once she had taken a husband. And there was a very real sense of obligation on the brother-in-law to do this. Now, listen to this. If you were the brother-in-law and refused to take your widowed sister-in-law to yourself, you suffered a strange penalty. You would be brought before the local dignitaries, the elders of the town, if you carried on insisting that you would not marry her. And in their presence, the woman would remove your sandal and sin your face. And when that was done, your name would be changed. And whereas you were previously Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones, you would now be Mr. Him who had his sandal pulled off. That was to be the new name of your family, because everyone was to take note of your disgraceful selfishness and your refusal to care for the needy who were close to you. I've never yet met anyone with that name, and I imagine it would be changed quickly back to what it was, if at all possible. Now, you would be concerned not only for the needs of your fellow Israelites and for your close family, but even, one notes, for foreigners. And foreigners, aliens, made their home within the national borders and were to be treated in just the same way, with the same rights, as well as the same obligations. There was, in fact, in almost every area of life, to be only one law for the Jew and for the alien alike. Is that not a lovely picture? Here is a society in which the foreigner feels immediately at ease. Have we nothing to learn? And Israel had enemies, no doubt, whom she did not want invading and dwelling, but there is no provision for a standing army once the Canaanites have been driven from the land. The popular idea of Israel, a sort of bloodthirsty society, is completely ill-founded. Sophisticated weaponry is despised. They are not to be impressed by chariots. Chariots in their day, and I suppose nuclear weapons in ours. They are no test of greatness any more than the gross national product is any test of greatness. The only test of greatness is the righteousness of their laws and their life. In fact, again, so much is this true, that if you were in the army, you didn't have a very rough time, really. You didn't fear conscription. If you got nervous, you could go home. I don't think it applied to exams, but it was true for the soldiers. You didn't feel like it? As, in fact, you could if you'd acquired a fiancé, or even bought a vineyard. Sorry, Sarge, I'm off. Got to go and look after my grapes. And it was valid. Mind you, when you got back to your vineyard, you would find the poor man, or the widow, or the alien, standing in your vineyard and eating your grapes. And that was his legal right, as long as he didn't bring a bowl or a sack and carry them all off. And getting back from your military service and watching him you are not to harden your heart against your brother in his need. Now, one could multiply examples of Israel's righteousness and tolerance, because the two things, in fact, go together. If you exalt tolerance, you end up with an intolerant society. And a society will only ever know real tolerance and real care for its weaker members and real care for aliens when righteousness, God's righteousness, is its primary aim. And so Moses stands before the people and asks his great question: what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now, where did this righteousness come from? Emphatically, it did not come from themselves. It came from their knowledge of God, the second great mark of their society. In chapter 4, verse 7, Moses asks another question: what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And we need to hear the note of wonder and of amazement in his words. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? To the Lord their God, he reminds them, belong the heavens above and the earth beneath, the whole lot. And yet, says Moses, he chose you. Why should he do that? That, by the way, is the right question for each of us this morning, isn't it? Not why should I be interested in God, as if that were a question at all, but why should God be interested in me? What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Well, not because they were righteous people in themselves. Do you remember, if you hear on the first chapter of Deuteronomy, how long did that 11-day journey take from Egypt to Canaan? Do we remember? 40 years. As a punishment for disobedience. No, they were not righteous in themselves. They were not large. They were not wise. They were not powerful. But God chose them, redeemed them, brought them out of slavery, and made them his own. Now, I suppose he could have tried doing something different, but it would have been quite ineffective for God, as it were, to send the Ten Commandments by telegram to the inhabitants of Canaan, to take the two stone tables with the commandments written on them and send them off to the Canaanites and expect them to keep them. And the Canaanites would have thrown them out on sight, because there is no dynamic in the letter of the law. Legislation is powerless to bring righteousness. And that, again, is a mistake we make again and again. We see crime in our society and we think we must pass more laws, and the crime gets worse, and we're surprised. Now, God does not just send commandments to Canaanites in the hope of thereby improving the world, nor does he send commandments to Israelites in Egypt. Now, what he does is to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan and to populate the land instead with a people, a new people, a people who've experienced his mercy and his saving power, and who are therefore committed to him in a relationship of love and gratitude, who will embody his laws and walk in his ways, because he is theirs and they are his, and they are eternally in his debt. There is the dynamic for righteousness. It's knowledge of the saving God. And Israel, knowing that, has no need of vast standing armies, doesn't need to worship material things, it doesn't need great parades of military might, because its greatness comes from elsewhere, from their faith in their God. And it's a simple matter of historical fact that for all her failure, Israel was a phenomenal new thing in the midst of the nations. There was no nation like her. Now, coming up to date, how do we apply this? And where is the equivalent of Israel today? A righteous nation, knowing his redemption, his redeeming power, and walking in his ways. Well, the answer is, it's in the Christian church. In the people which has experienced the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You see, no longer are God's people confined within national borders. They cover the whole world, and they point the way to the living God among their neighbours. And it's writing to Christians that Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvellous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. And what is the difference? Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And humankind is divided into two kinds of people. All need the mercy of God, and some have received it, and others have not. So then, if Christians want that kind of just and caring and merciful society, there are three things we must do, and with this we close. The first thing is we must be it. We must be that kind of society as a church, because it's in the church that the love and law of God is to be visible. I hope that's true among us here at the Round. Is it true in your home group, in your local group of Christians? Is it true in your college Christian union? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, says the New Testament, he is a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the first application is that we must be that kind of people ourselves. Secondly, in our nation's life, we must press for it. Christians are to be salt and light in a secular society, and we have the privilege and the duty of using such influence as we have to press for what is good and right and pleasing to God. And thirdly, and this really is the most important, we must preach Christ, must preach the gospel. Because without this, we get nowhere. We really have nothing else to offer to a nation and a people. People object so strongly, don't they, to the Christian claim that Jesus is the only way to God. I've been told that this week. I've had to discuss it with people who are uptight about the idea. I expect you have as well. But when you understand your need of mercy from God, what becomes astonishing is not just that there is only one way. Is it not rather that there is any way back to him? So where is the mercy of God to be found? Only in the religion of the Bible, and supremely in its focus in the person of Jesus Christ.